turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22 and the first 16 verses. Ezekiel chapter 22 and the first two verses read, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt shew her all her abominations." Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the reason why. The reason why. We may feel that the prophecies of Jerusalem's ruin in Ezekiel are prolonged, and indeed they are. We might think, why such prolonged treatment of this judgment upon Jerusalem? But the warnings, however graphic and condemnatory, are long because God suffers long. God is long-suffering and slow to anger, and therefore he spends much time here warning the people, sometimes explicitly sending an overture of mercy. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? But even when that is not the case, it is implied by virtue of the fact that these respective warnings are given, that God repeatedly tells them what he's going to do. And there is an implied warning and exhortation to turn and seek his mercy. Otherwise, God could simply have done it without warning. First of all, then, let us consider what God saw. What God saw. And what God saw was sin as the transgression of his law. The Apostle John says that very thing, that sin is the transgression of the law. Now in verse 2, the Lord shows, as he arraigns Judah before his tribunal, that there is no defense. "Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt shew her all her abominations." The word "judge" in the margin of our King James Bible has "to plead" as an alternative rendering, because although the term can be used of judgment upon, it can also be used in the sense of acting in defense of. For example, when God says, "Judge the widow and the fatherless," he means to judge on their behalf and in their defense. And it would seem it's used in this sense of Ezekiel. In other words, wilt thou plead for, wilt thou speak in defense of this bloody city? In other words, they have no defense. He calls upon Ezekiel and he says, "Are you going to defend them before my tribunal?" And the answer is given that he is not. "Yea, thou shalt shew her all her abominations." That Ezekiel, far from being required to act in their defense, he is rather told to declare the catalogue of crimes that they have committed against the Most High God. And then we have the list of charges, and it is prolonged and it is full. In verse 3, "Then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself, to defile herself. Here the list begins with the violence and the bloodshed, the breaking of the sixth commandment that was a feature of life in this city of Jerusalem. And it was that her time may come. That is, that God had appointed the allotted measure of sin to be filled up before he came in judgment. And then also he mentions their idolatry and maketh idols, verse 3, against herself to defile herself. They broke the first and second commandments. These idols, which they regarded as being a benefit, were against herself. They did harm. They led her on to ruin. And of course, all false religion, from which people think they get help and perhaps emotional comfort, false religion, however apparently beneficial, always leads men and women onward to ruin and eternal condemnation. And therefore God would judge Judah in the midst of her enemies. Verse 4, thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed. So they would be mocked by their enemies near at hand and further afield, as all would hear of the judgment of the Lord. And verse 6 indicates that the leaders of the people were involved in all this wickedness. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee, to their power to shed blood. That is, to the full extent of their capability and power. But then, in verse 7, we have what might seem a surprise. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. There it is, breach of the fifth commandment that is mentioned at the beginning of verse 7. They set light. They despised their father and their mother. It goes on then to deal with their oppression and violence against the weak, against the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. But here God condemns this contempt for father and mother. Now, our society still understands that violence is not a good thing. But the concept that contempt for parents could be in any sense on a par with such violence is by no means acknowledged. Because the family as the ordinance of God, and the parents as invested with divine authority and the obligation of children to obey their parents as coming from God, has been virtually obliterated from our midst. But they broke the fifth commandment, and then they broke the sixth and the eighth and the tenth commandment in their oppression and violence and covetousness towards the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. Then we are told in verse 8 that they despised God's holy things. the things set apart for the worship of God. That means they broke the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which our catechisms very rightly expound as referring to all that pertains to the name and honor and word and worship of God. So they broke the third commandment, and they broke the fourth commandment, and has profaned my Sabbaths. The fourth commandment. Why do people, even Christians, think that breaking the fourth commandment is less serious than theft, murder, adultery, or idolatry? It isn't. There is one lawgiver, and he gave the whole law of God. And here, God put Sabbath breaking in with all the rest. An act of adultery might well be seen as a terrible thing, and rightly so, among the professing people of God. But many think nothing of deliberately jetting off some place on the Sabbath day. But you see, it's just once in a while. Well, how often is breaking the seventh commandment acceptable? Well, the answer is never. Well, why the fourth? We must rid ourselves of this embedded notion that God cares less about the fourth commandment than the others. In our man-centered age, we will, of course, in society concerns itself with what is deemed harmful to other people. And therefore, to the extent that anything, even in the outward actions condemned in the Tenth Commandment, is seen as relevant, it is only in the second table of the law. Most still regard murder as wrong, except that man, having decided that he will determine what a human being is, thousands of infants in the womb are murdered routinely. And those who have been guilty of acknowledged murder are not visited with adequate punishment by the civil power. The seventh commandment is seen as, well, adultery is seen as a bad thing if it causes hurt to the other party. But if it's by agreement, who cares? Stealing is still generally regarded as bad. Lying, well, it depends on the circumstances, and so on. But insofar as there is any awareness of the wrongness of these things, it's to do with the second table of the law. That is how man treats man. The idea of the first table of the law being of any significance at all, who cares? Who cares who is worshipped? You worship your own God, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, people of all faiths or none, it makes no difference. But it does. And how people worship is of no interest in society. And so on. But that shouldn't be the case in the church. In the church of God. Because the church is made up of those who profess to love the Lord, and therefore they care about his honor. And so you see here that the transgressors of the first table and the second are all together sinners in the sight of God. Whether it's the fourth command or the seventh, whether it's the second or whether it's the ninth. And then in verse 9, we read of those who slandered in such a way as leading to violence. So in thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. They broke the ninth commandment. They carried tales. They slandered. And it led to violence in breach of the sixth commandment. Then we have idolatry and fornication in the other part of verse 9. They eat upon the mountains. It's referring to idolatrous feasting. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. That may refer to immorality, particularly in connection with the idolatry. And then in verse 10, in thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. And another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. Here is a picture of a society where there are no taboos left. Incest, the forcing of a menstruous woman, and various forms of immorality are mentioned here. And then bribery and corruption. In thee have they, verse 12, in thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. Here they broke the sixth, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth commandments, and the fifth commandment too, because they misused authority for their own ends. And if you want to see the range of the commands of God, you must get the larger catechism and study what it says on the commandments. And then there is this summary at the end of verse 12. And hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. All of this showed that they had forgotten the Lord. And this is the very thing that the Lord had warned Israel against. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of bondage, of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Then in verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. They forgot the Lord. But God forgot nothing. He didn't forget the law he had given to them. He didn't forget what he had done for them. And he wouldn't forget what they had done against him. God would maintain the holiness of his own law. So that's what God saw all this catalogue of sin as the transgression of his law. But then secondly, what they did not see. Why is Ezekiel going through all this? Why is it necessary? Surely they didn't need to be shown that they were sinners. Anyone who did these things would know, wouldn't they? Well, would they know? Would anyone who did these things know that they were sinners? Well, yes and no. Yes, in that there is an awareness of sin, but no, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the heart of man is such that he lays hold of a multitude of ways of self-justification. If people can devise a show like Jerry Springer, the opera, and maintain that it is not blasphemous, not even in the, or that it shouldn't be seen as such, even by Christians, then of course they can do all these things and maintain that they aren't really guilty and deserving of damnation. Of course they can. If they can pretend that a show like that isn't blasphemous, if they can maintain that, and maintain that Christians shouldn't view it as blasphemous because of its supposed artistic merit, as if that covers everything, to artistically do what is wicked is to be an inventor of evil things. It is to use God's given gifts in wickedness and rebellion against God. It doesn't make it better, it makes it worse. But the point is, if people can maintain the innocence of such blasphemous filth, then of course the people of Israel could do all of these things and still think all was well. If you aren't a Christian, don't you do this all the time? But you say, I don't do these things. I don't do these dreadful things. I'm not like that. Perhaps not outwardly, but what about in the thoughts and the intents of the heart? The only reason you don't think you're a sinner deserving damnation is that your conscience has been deadened. And let me tell you how it's been deadened. It's been deadened by wrong ideas of God. Wrong ideas of what God is like. You say, oh, God isn't so strict and severe and judging. Is. Or else your conscience has been deadened by superficial views of the law of God. We mentioned this morning in the catechism class the rich young ruler. And how was it that he could say to the Lord Jesus when he reminded him of the commandments, all these have I kept from my youth up? No problem. These commandments, I kept them. How could he say it? How could he be so confident? Confident and yet completely wrong. Well, because he had a completely superficial view of the law of God. He had a purely outward view of what God required. Whether he'd even kept them outwardly is another matter, but he certainly in his heart was a sinner. And Christ knew that and put his finger on it. His covetousness, the tenth commandment, the one that in its very nature, in its very form, deals with what is inward. All the others apply to the heart. But this one is directly referring to the motivation. Or else your conscience has been deadened by current opinion. The things that you do are regarded as sinful or wrong by the vast majority. In fact, you may say, compared with most people, I think my standards are rather high. And so, because our society is degraded and utterly corrupt and filthy, you see yourself as shining like a light. And then your conscience is dead by the fact that many of your sins are hidden from the eyes of men. No one else sees them. There's no human disapproval to tell them. And therefore, and then your conscience is dead by the repeated things that trouble you once, trouble you no more, bring you so long, all your life, and you don't follow. But you see, God will always hold. God will always hold fast that sin is what he sees. Not what society sees, not what you as an individual see, nor the consensus. God isn't interested in listening to the views of the panel of experts. He doesn't care what sociologists think, except that it is sinful in his sight and he detests it. But he doesn't need their counsel. And he doesn't think man has progressed to a refined social consciousness. God doesn't lower his standards because people have decided to change the morality of society. He doesn't flinch from judgment because lots of people don't like the idea. He doesn't accept the legitimacy of something because society says we have moved on. But God hasn't. He's exactly as he always was. And his definition of sin. And here in Jerusalem, he doesn't consult popular opinion, either there or anywhere else. He doesn't send Ezekiel and others with clipboards to administer a questionnaire and ask people what they think. So that if there's a consensus that the filthiness mentioned, for example, in verse 10 and 11 is all right, well, God will adopt that. But if that was true then, it's true now. And individually, God sees the sins of men and his perfect holiness and inflexible justice mean that all transgressions of his law, even in the thoughts, the intents of the heart, the words and the actions, if they are not forgiven through Christ, he will punish them forever. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Why is it this believing on the Son makes such a difference? Well, because the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became a man. and he fulfilled all righteousness. He never sinned. He never broke God's law. God's law was in his heart, perfectly, completely. Never did our Lord Jesus sin, not as a boy, not as a teenager, not as a young man, not in his public ministry, not in the face of all the unreasonable, wicked enmity of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, not when he was tried, not when he was taken before Pilate, not when he was before Herod, not when he was made to carry his cross, not when he was crucified, not when he was mocked on the cross, not when the wrath of God was poured out upon his soul. And he bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners. And those who trust only in him, all that he has done, all his obedience, all his bearing of the guilt and the punishment of sin is reckoned to their account. And they are forgiven and they have peace with God. But otherwise, there is condemnation and only condemnation. And that brings us thirdly, what God will do anyway. What God will do anyway. Verse 13. Behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain, which thou hast made, and at thy blood, which hath been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong? In the days that I shall deal with thee, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and will do it. And I will scatter thee among the heathen, and disperse thee in the countries, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself, in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. This is what God will do anyway. He will maintain his abhorrence of their sin. He says he will smite the hand as a sign of grief and disgust. And he will overwhelm them in his wrath. Can thine heart endure? And can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? Now, if you are not a Christian, how do you hope to escape the vengeance of this God? How do you hope to deliver yourself from the hands of an angry God? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There will be no deliverance. If you are not in Christ while you are in this world, then you will be in hell in the next. There is no deliverance. Men's hearts that have been so stout against the Lord in this world will fail them for fear when he arises in judgment. And he will do it. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. And in verse 15 he says, and I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. That is, he would bring an end to their filthiness by bringing an end to them. True, he would preserve a remnant who would return to serve him. But he speaks here of the bulk of them. And then in verse 16, and thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. What does that mean? Thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself. Is it not saying that the Lord would not be their inheritance? Neither would they be his inheritance. The Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. God is mine inheritance, and the portion of my cup. I will be their God. They shall be my people. But here he's saying to these wicked apostates, thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself. In other words, they would have no portion in the living and true God. That word would not belong to them. I will be their God. And if that was true then, how much more in the world to come, when God shall punish the unbelieving, those that obey not the gospel of God, as well as the infliction of the wrath of God upon them. All they will have is themselves. Nothing else. Not God. They will not have the slightest flicker of the favorable presence of the ever-blessed God. God, who is the source of all blessedness, for he is blessed in himself, and that forever. They will never know his favor, not forever. Their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. The fire of the wrath of God, and the worm. Damned will forever know their own guilt. They will know their own guilt forever. Now then, can thine heart endure, and can thine hands be strong in the day that I shall deal with thee, saith the Lord? Do you think you can despise Christ and escape out of his hand? You see, in the end, all shall know, verse 16, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Everyone will know then. In the eternal world, this is a forerunner. When God arose to judgment in this world, he displayed that he was the Lord. And relatively speaking, everyone knew the Lord, he is God. And fully in the world to come, everyone will know that he is the Lord. Everyone will know that the triune God is the Almighty, creator and ordainer of all things. Everyone will know that the only way of salvation there ever was through the Lord Jesus Christ. The redeemed will rejoice in the truth, and the damned will know but still hate the truth forever. Everyone will know. There will be no discussion. There will be no consultative panel or committee. There will be no consultation, no chat shows, no opinion polls, no question time. Everyone will know. There's nothing needing discussion. The whole universe, moral beings, men and angels, in heaven and hell, will know beyond all contradiction and dispute that the Lord, he is God. King Jesus will judge. He will divide the sheep from the goats. There will be no mistake, no appeal, no possibility of judicial review. Only the irrevocable sentence of the King of Kings. Oh, now, consider this. Consider your latter end. lest any of you should be found receiving the just judgment of this God, and that you should live and die without Christ, and thus be without him forever. Consider your latter end. He comes near to sinners in this world. He comes near in the gospel. Christ is freely offered to guilty men and women in this world. Christ is the sinner's friend. He is the one who in the gospel says to sinners, yes, to sinners, come unto me. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He delights to receive sinners, even great sinners, and long-continued sinners, and aggravated sinners, sinners who have been hypocrites, sinners who have despised his holy things. If they turn and seek him, he will receive them, and their sins and their iniquities will be remembered no more. Come to this Savior. There is no refuge except him. He only has borne the guilt of sin. He only can deliver from the wrath to come. And you must seek him and find him, trust in him, cast all your hope upon him, and none that believe on him shall be put to shame.